Well, today's message is part 7 of the Popular Verses series. And I'm going to start the same way I have each time. A lot of verses we think we know, we don't. So says the introduction to the online video ministry when we understand the text. Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of the true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. Now, we've gone through 16 verses so far in the series. Let's quickly go over the three that we covered in part 6. Verse number 14 was Hebrews 11:1. Let's all read it together. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The takeaway from that verse was, faith is knowing with absolute certainty the promises of God. We can see in the Bible that God has fulfilled His promises in the past, and He is faithful to fulfill His promises for the future. So certain are we of His words that we are convicted to obey them. Verse number 15 was 1 Corinthians 13:13. Let's read it together. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The takeaway from that verse was, because it's called the love chapter, we tend to read 1 Corinthians 13 as being sticky sweet, like a groom saying these words to his darling bride. But the Apostle Paul was not being all lovey-dovey with the Corinthians. He was rebuking them. Everything Paul described love as being, the Corinthians were doing the opposite. So when we read, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The tone we hear in the context should be one of stern rebuke. That's still loving. As a Christian author once said, love must be tough. What would have been unloving would have been to let the church persist in their sin and therefore perish. Verse number 16 was 2 Corinthians 12:9. Let's read it together. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The takeaway from that verse was, God's grace is perfected in us through our weaknesses. When we are insulted, when we face hardships, when we are persecuted for His name, and when we face calamity or any critical situation of any kind, when we acknowledge our inability to sustain or restore ourselves, only then do we find that our true strength is in Christ. Now for part 7, verses 17, 18, and 19. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Our 17th verse is Joshua 1:9. Let's all read it together from the screen from the NIV. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The book of Joshua begins after the death of Moses. These are the book's first words, linking Joshua to the previous 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Joshua is mentioned about 30 times in the Pentateuch, sometimes under his birth name, Hoshea, meaning salvation, until Moses changed it to Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. That may have a prophetic significance to it. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. God affirmed this a few verses later when he said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Moses and God were referring to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is affirmed in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, which says, Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. Yet for Moses to change Hoshea's name to Joshua may have been a prophetic allusion to whom that Messiah would be. The names Joshua, Yeshua, and Jesus are the same name in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Zechariah also had a vision of a high priest named Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Because Moses and Aaron disobeyed the Lord at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20, they were not allowed to enter the promised land with a generation of Israel that would inherit it. Moses got to see it, but he didn't get to lead Israel into it. That job was given to Moses' successor, Joshua. He and Caleb were the only two Israelites from the previous generation privileged to enter the promised land. In Numbers chapter 13, 12 men were chosen, one representing each tribe of Israel, to scout out the promised land and bring back a report. 10 of those men brought back a negative, over-exaggerated account that struck fear into the hearts of the people. They said the great warriors, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, who were supposedly wiped out during the flood, actually survived God's wrath and were still living in the land of Canaan. Numbers 13:33, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Having heard this, the Israelites mourned, ever leaving Egypt, and decided to elect a different leader that would lead them back. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly. But two other spies did not agree with the account given by those 10. They tore their robes and said to all the people, The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the people did not listen and even sought to kill them. If you know the story, you know these two men were who? Joshua and Caleb. There we go. God intervened and cursed Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the generation that doubted the Lord died there. Only their children would enter the land. Caleb would go on to receive a very rich inheritance in his old age in Joshua chapter 14. While Joshua would become Israel's new leader, as God told Moses he would be in Numbers 27 verses 18 and 19. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. The book of Joshua records Israel's conquest of the promised land and the distribution of those lands to the different tribes of Israel. Since that was going to be a military endeavor, the speech recorded in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, reads like a divine, enthusiastic pep talk. Three times in verses 6 to 9, God says, Be strong and courageous. Moses said the same thing to Joshua, which is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31. But the assurance God gave Joshua was not limited to just this speech. He called him to hold steadfast to all the words that had been recorded by Moses in the previous five books. Verses 6 to 8 read, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And then comes verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The good success God promised was not worldly wealth or an earthly achievement. It was in being able to complete the mission God was sending him forth to do, and being able to succeed in any circumstance according to the wisdom and counsel of God. Joshua was successful when he held fast to God's word, and God was with him in all things. Think back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus told his disciples, and that includes us, to obey all that he commanded, and he would be with us always, even until his very return. Romans 8:37 says, "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." Who said it? The Lord God. To whom? Joshua, Moses' successor. What was the setting? On the edge of the promised land. When did this happen? Sometime between 1500 and 1300 BC. How did he say it? Through a voice, likely in the tent of meeting. Why did he say it? So Joshua would hold fast to the true word of God, and in doing so would be assured that God would be with him wherever he went, and he would be successful in all that he did for the Lord. Now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Our 18th verse is Isaiah 40:31. So I'll read it together from the screen, from the King James. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Have you ever heard the expression, "God helps those who help themselves"? It's perhaps the most quoted verse not found in the Bible. Many people continue to think it is, though, including former White House Press Secretary Jay Carney, who referenced it as a Bible verse in a nationally televised news conference. The popular quote is most often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, written in Poor Richard's Almanac. But an earlier occurrence shows up in 1698 in a book called Discourses Concerning Government, written by Algernon Sidney, in case you're ever on Jeopardy and the question comes up. "God helps those who help themselves" is not found anywhere in Scripture. In his commentary on Isaiah 40, Matthew Henry wrote, "He gives strength and power to his people and helps them by enabling them to help themselves. This is not the same as God helping those who help themselves. He helps those who humble themselves, who recognize that the source of their strength is God alone." In verse 28, the prophet wrote, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now we get tired and exhausted, and our knowledge is always limited. God's strength and His wisdom are not. We need to seek the Lord for both. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Verse 29. In verse 30 we read, "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." To this Henry said, "Those who trust to their own sufficiency and are so confident of it that they neither exert themselves to the utmost nor seek unto God for his grace are the youth and the young men who are strong but are apt to think themselves stronger than they are. Yet they'll prove to come up short. Even the most able-bodied among us, those considered to be in prime physical shape, are not able to sustain themselves against the conflicts and burdens that life incessantly throws at us. Stress itself and spiritual duress take a physical toll on the strongest of men." Then we get to the contrast in verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." All of these different metaphors are simply to emphasize that God gives us an endless supply of His strength. In addition to Isaiah, Psalm 27:14 states, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And in Psalm 31:24 we see, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Be strong and courageous. Does that sound familiar? One pastor said, "There are times I've presented these verses and was asked, what does wait mean?" Well, wait means wait. I think that in our flesh we want wait to mean something else, but it simply means wait. You mean I have to be patient? Yes, you have to be patient. Isaiah 40:31 was, like Jeremiah 29:11, written to a people that had been sent into Babylonian exile. And remember, it was 3 or 4 generations before the Israelites saw God's promises come to fulfillment. To wait on the Lord means to patiently yet joyfully anticipate what He has assured us He will do. Even in a process of waiting, we're renewed by His strength because our reliance is on the Lord, who is faithful. A pastor once wrote, "The God who created all things and has all things under His control is all in for those whom He loves and has called His people." I don't know about you, but the assurance just gives me the fullest joy. As we read in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Who said it? The prophet Isaiah. To whom? The Israelites sent into Babylonian exile. What was the setting? It's uncertain. When did this happen? Sometime around 701 BC. How did he say it? Through the prophetic writings we have recorded in the 66 chapters that make up Isaiah. Why did he say it? To ensure the people of God that he would bring his promises to fulfillment, and they needed to trust in him as the provider of their strength to endure. Now we're 2/3 of the way through our 3 verses this morning, but we're only halfway through the sermon. But we will stay within what I like to call Spurgeon's 40 minutes. So finally, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Our 19th verse is John 14:6. Let's read it together from the screen from the ESV. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said this to his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. In John chapter 13, we read the famous story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. After that act, he said that one of them would betray him, but they didn't know which one. We know that person to be Judas Iscariot. When Jesus told him, "What you're going to do, do quickly," the disciples thought Judas was supposed to go out and buy something for the meal, since he was the keeper of the money bag. After Judas left, Jesus told them he would be with them only for a little while longer. "A new commandment I give to you," he said, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verses 34 and 35. Peter then asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." He was prophetically saying that Peter would lay his life down for the proclamation of the gospel, and that he would even be crucified just as Jesus was. But first, Peter would deny Jesus three times that night before the crow of the rooster. At the start of chapter 14 is another famous passage. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Thomas replied, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is the only way to God. This claim of exclusivity fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. Under that system, not just anyone had access to God. Only Moses spoke with God, and God with Moses. His voice came from what was referred to as the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was in a part of the tabernacle tent called the Most Holy Place, separated from the Holy Place by an enormous curtain. The high priest could enter only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else who tried to enter would be killed. God dwelled, or tabernacled, with his people as all of Israel was encamped around the tabernacle. But not just anyone could be in the presence of God. When the temple was built, the most holy place was still the place where God dwelled. Still entered by the high priest only once a year, and still separated by a curtain 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, elaborately woven with 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake, and that curtain was torn in two, signifying that God was no longer separated from his people, nor would he dwell in places made by human hands. You can read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 for further understanding about that. Now, all the children of God have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who made atonement for sins and is our fellowship with God. John 1:14 says that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The phrasing for dwelt among us is the same for tabernacle. Jesus is our access to God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the way to God. He is the truth of God." John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And Jesus said in John 4:23, "The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Anyone who claims to worship God but does not worship Him through the Jesus Christ of the Bible and Him only is not really worshiping God. They are worshiping a God of their own making. The Father does not even listen to our prayers unless we have faith in Christ and Him alone as our only mediator. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So our prayers get to God through Christ alone, not by praying to Mary or any dead saint. And since Islam denies the deity of Christ as God's Son, God does not hear the prayers of a Muslim. Though Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, it's a different Jesus than the Christ of the Bible. Therefore, His death is a different atonement. If it is a different atonement, they are still dead in their sins and they are not saved, incapable of worshiping God. Now, I want to take a little detour and touch on what I said a moment ago when I said the Father does not even listen to our prayers unless we have faith in Christ and Him alone as our only mediator. 3 Sundays ago, we discussed this topic during the 5x5 for Psalm 66. We read in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Now, Kathy asked the question, what does that mean? Now, we had some discussion on the verse, but it was short. Now, I've done some homework since then, but Mike and Kathy have been on vacation the last 2 Sundays, so in God's providence, they're back this morning, and I'm preaching while Greg is on vacation. So let's dig a little deeper. God hears everything, including prayers. He is God. Nothing gets by Him. Psalm 139, 1-4. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." He is sovereign over everything He created. Isaiah 46, 9-11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So the question is not whether God is aware of every prayer. He is. But whether God is tuning into our prayers with an intent to answer them. God wants us to pray. He has created prayer as a means by which we can enjoy Him. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." He's created prayer as a means by which we can confess our sin. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's created prayer as a means by which we can ask Him to meet our needs. Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." He has created prayer as a means by which we can align our wills with His. Luke 22:42. Jesus said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." One kind of prayer is guaranteed to be granted. Luke 18, verses 13 and 14 describes the prayer of repentance. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we call upon the Lord in humble repentance, he is eager to justify and forgive us. However, when considering prayer, it is important to remember that most promises of God in Scripture were written to his people. In the Old Testament, those promises were for Israel and all who united with them. In the New Testament, those promises were written to the followers of Jesus. It is a misuse of Scripture to pull out isolated verses and try to apply them to any situation we want, including prayer. Even though the Lord knows and hears all, he's given some circumstances in which he will not listen to our prayers. Number one, when we are choosing to hold on to sin rather than repent and change, God will not hear our prayers. In Isaiah 1:15, the Lord says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Proverbs 28:9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable. Example of this would be a young couple that are living together in sexual sin, yet they pray for God's blessing on their home. Number two, when we ask according to our own selfish desires, God will not hear our prayers. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Example of this would be a man who is dissatisfied with his 3-year-old Toyota, so he prays for a brand new Mercedes. Number three, telling me my battery was running low. All right, number three, when what we ask is not in accordance for his will for us. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. An example of this would be if we pray fervently for a new job, but God's plan requires that we stay where we are and be a witness to our co-workers. Number four, when we do not ask in faith. In Mark 11:24, Jesus said, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. However, faith is not believing for something. It is believing in someone. Our faith is in the character of God and his desire to bless and comfort us. When we pray, we should have faith that he hears us and will grant every request that is in line with his will for us. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. An example of this would be when we ask God to supply a financial need, but continue to worry and make faithless comments to our families and coworkers, such as, I'm probably going to the poorhouse. I'll never get that money. God is holy and desires us to be holy as he is. 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. which is cited from Leviticus 11:44. When he knows that we are seeking that holiness as well, he's delighted to answer our prayers in ways that continue our spiritual growth. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you," John 15:7. The secret to prayer is abiding in Christ so that whatever we ask is in accordance with his heart. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Only then can we have the confidence that God does hear our prayers with an intent to answer them, and thus ends our detour. Now back to John 14:6. Only Christ is the way to the Father, and the truth of God dwells in him. As 20th century Welsh minister Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "There is no way, no truth in the world apart from Christ." Jesus is also the giver of life. It has been mentioned that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made, John 1:3. In addition to creating life, he also brings dead things back to life. Jesus suffered and died and then rose from the dead to show that even death had no power over him. Suffering and death have been sanctified for those who believe in him because Jesus suffered and died. But then he came back to life, and all who are in Christ get to share in his life. As he said in John 11:25, before raising Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." His claim as "I am" is also a reference to his identity as God. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." He is God. He is our fellowship with God. Eternal life is given through Jesus Christ only. Let us worship him, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? His disciples. What was the setting? The upper room during the Last Supper, the night he was arrested. When did this happen? Approximately 30 AD. How did he say it? Face to face. Why did he say it? So his disciples would know and believe he is the Christ, the only way to the Father. Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Thank you for this word and the truth we find in it. May we worship you in spirit and truth, as your word says, your true worshipers will do. May we not only be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. Help us to apply what we've learned from your word today in our lives, and to spread your gospel to a lost and fallen world. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's all stand as Brock and Renee come up, and we'll sing "The Love of God is Greater Still."